The season of Advent that we've just been celebrating, of course, is marked by waiting expectantly for Christmas. December 25th finally came yesterday, but as Christians, of course, we aren't done waiting. We aren't done longing and hoping. This morning, I want to reflect upon some of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapters 63 and 64 and invite you to turn with me there. A number of years ago, I stumbled upon this particular passage and learned that it is read at the beginning of Advent, of the Advent season, in a number of different church traditions in their traditional liturgy. It's a picture of yearning for God to come near. That's what, of course, we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus has indeed come near to his people, that he indeed is Emmanuel, God with us. So join with me this morning in our meditation upon these ancient words. These are words of life and words of hope for the people of God. From Isaiah 63, starting in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, it is an important thing. It is a big thing to come to your word and to read it and to want to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And so we, of course, need your help. Would you be our teacher and our guide this morning and bless this time that we have to spend in your word together? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I want to begin by talking with you, as Pastor Tom does every week. I hope that you all had a good time celebrating Christmas yesterday, and maybe you still have some Christmas events yet to come and parties. I hope those will be really great, too. Do you remember back to the beginning of December? Maybe you had an Advent calendar. Maybe you were counting down the days in different ways until Christmas. And if you remember back to the beginning of December or even into November, right, it seemed like it was a long time away. It seemed like Christmas was so far away, like we would never get there. And maybe you saw the presents under the tree and it felt like forever before you could finally open them. And you know, sometimes it's hard to wait, isn't it? But we have a lot of things that we have to wait on, right? Sometimes your parents might tell you that you have to be patient. And being patient means waiting in a good way and not getting upset when you can't do what you want to do right then. We can think of lots of things that we have to wait on, don't we? Maybe you want to grow up faster. Maybe you want to do bigger kid things, but you have to be patient. I'm sure you can think of times that you had to stand in a really long line and you got grumpy, you got tired of waiting, and your parents are trying to encourage you to be patient, and yet you also see that your parents get tired of waiting in traffic and your parents get tired of waiting at stoplights, and we all struggle to be patient. Waiting is a part of our lives all the time. And I think that celebrating Advent helps us to remember that we're waiting for Christmas, right, as we count down each day as it gets closer and closer. And as people who love Jesus, we know that we're still waiting for him to return again, because Jesus promised that he would come back again. He would come once, be born in our world as a baby, and then when he left, he said he was going to come back again and that we're to wait for him. And we know that he said that a long time ago, and we're still waiting. And the Bible talks about how good it will be when Jesus comes back to fix this world that has so many problems. And the Bible also talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us to be patient as we wait for Jesus to return and as we wait for all kinds of other things in our lives. And so I want to encourage you with that as you continue to listen to the sermon, as you think about these words. Next time you start to feel grumpy because you're waiting in a long line, ask Jesus to help you be patient and pray that you could be patient with others when you have to wait on them. Thanks for listening, and continue to listen as we continue to talk about God's word for us this morning. Our passage begins with a great and a bitter lament. In verse 15, it says, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." The prophet is calling out, of course, for God to be merciful, to look down on the plight of his people, to see and be moved to act on their behalf. And it's uncertain, of course, if Isaiah has some particular calamity in mind or if this is just a general attitude of the people at some point. But the words should make us think, should make us realize this is a dire kind of situation. God's compassion, right? One of the things that he's known for, when he reveals himself to Moses, he says that his compassion is one of his characteristics. The prophet says his compassion is withheld. His compassion is held back from them. And the feeling is interesting here because it's not exactly disbelief in God's existence or his fatherhood. We see this in verse 16, right? They're saying, "God, we know that you are our Father," but it doesn't feel like it, right? It's a problem of distance. And the prophet describes the way of this distant feeling in two different ways. First is the problem of sin within, and we see this in verse 17. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." God's people have wandered. They've hardened their hearts. They've not lived with fear and reverence towards God. And it sounds here a little bit like the prophet is blaming the Lord for the hardening of their hearts. And we see in the Bible in various places that people can harden their hearts and God can also give them over to that hardening. Sometimes we read of God hardening enemies' hearts, like in the case of Pharaoh in the Exodus. And it's not about, I don't think, it's about blaming God here. I think it's recognizing that once we're in that place where our hearts are hard, that God alone is the one who can overcome us and overcome them and soften them and change us. And so the prophet recognizes that unless God acts upon our hard hearts, that we won't be changed and that we'll be stuck in this bad situation. So the first problem of distance is that the people have sinned and they feel far from God because of that. And the second problem is in verse 18, "Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary." The prophet describes how enemy nations have trampled them down and oppressed them. What's become of God's promises to care for us when we feel threatened and when we're oppressed? The bottom line is verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. This is the experience of what feels like what? Abandonment. Feeling like an orphaned nation. One commentator in describing this passage said the feeling of this section is that we are your people even though it doesn't seem like it. Right? Both things. We are your people even though it doesn't seem like it. The prophet calls out to God, as we read in verse 15, look down from heaven and see. What will God do about this twofold problem? Will he look down from heaven and see? Will his compassions be stirred? Will he soften our hearts? Will he save us from our own errors? Will he protect us from our enemies? A few years ago, I heard a story from a person who worked along, with the International Justice Mission. It's an amazing organization. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. They work alongside local authorities in many different countries around the world to bring about justice for oppressed people, particularly in situations where there needs to be advocacy, but there's a breakdown of the local authorities or some other kind of big picture problem. If you're not familiar with them, check them out, International Justice Mission. The story was about a man in India whose name was Raman. He was oppressed. He was caught in modern-day slavery with his family. He was basically held in captivity with more than 100 other people by a cruel man who forced them to work and wouldn't release them, and the authorities, for whatever reason, would do nothing about it. At the time, this man was not familiar at all with the story of Jesus, but in his misery, he had a kind of prayer, not even knowing of whom he should pray, to whom he should pray. And his prayer was this: if there is a God, won't he open his eyes and come to us in the form of a man to bring us freedom? If there is a God, won't he open his eyes and come to us in the form of a man to bring us freedom? That's what Isaiah the prophet is asking. If you are our God, won't you open your eyes? Won't you look down and see our suffering? Will you act? Will you set your people free? These questions, this prayer for mercy, sets the stage then for the prophet's proposed solution. We read in verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, that you would, it's a great expression in Hebrew. It's something more like, if only you had. It's stronger than wishful thinking. It's like the cry of lost opportunity or the disaster that could have been avoided. If only we had a do-over. If only we could do something differently. If only you had done something differently. The same idea, the same word, is the cry of God's doubting people in Numbers 14. They hear the report, if you remember the story, they hear the report of the 12 spies who come back from the land of Canaan. What's their response? If only we had died in the land of Egypt, right? Rather that we had died. Would that we had died rather than face the problem of this moment. Let's go back to Egypt. Things are better there, right? Which we know, of course, is ridiculous. And the prophets would that here is that God would rend the heavens, that God would come down, that he would come near to his people profoundly, dangerously, dramatically. God, if only you had come down, we wouldn't feel abandoned. But how could God come down? What would that look like if he did? And so he describes the rending of the heavens. It's to tear them open or rip them apart. In the Old Testament, people rend their garments to express the deepest kind of mourning and lamentation. This kind of rending is what wild beasts do to their prey. It can describe something that actually happens. It can describe something metaphorically. In Psalm 35, David sings that his enemies are rending him with this figurative sense that they're with their words and their curses, that they're ripping him apart. The prophet Joel calls God's people to a deeper kind of rending. Don't just rend your garments, rend your hearts in true repentance. And so Isaiah here is envisioning a powerful image of what the invasion of God into the world might seem like. The heavens would have to be ripped apart. It's like the fabric of the space-time continuum would be shattered or something like that, right? If a holy God breaks into a sinful world, what would that be like for the heavens to be ripped open? Isaiah continues to sort of flesh this out a little bit more. What would the actual presence of God do in our world? Verse 2, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. God's presence would be so amazing and dangerous that the brushwood would burst into flame, that water would boil, that the nations would tremble. Spontaneous combustion. What happens when molten lava hits water, right? The water just boils and turns to steam immediately. This is impressive. God's presence makes stuff happen, as the prophet visualizes it. And verse 3 should remind us very clearly of the display of God's presence at Mount Sinai. There are clear echoes here of what happened in Exodus 19. God came down, he engulfed the top of the mountain, he showed the power of his presence with lightning and with fire and thick clouds and smoke and the blast of a trumpet. The whole mountain shook and trembled. And if you remember the story, Moses had to set up boundary stones around it so that no person or animal would come close. And anyone who came too close had to be killed, actually. And they had to be killed without touching them, because then you would be contaminated as well, because they came too close to God. If you killed them by touching them, then you would also have come too close to God. So they had to stone them or shoot them with arrows, right? You can read this in Exodus 19, but it's an amazing picture here of how Isaiah is talking about this event at Mount Sinai. A couple years ago, there was this a miniseries that was produced by HBO about the Chernobyl nuclear reactor disaster of 1986. It was kind of a drama slash documentary, and Dorn and I watched it, and I was captivated by the story, and I've thought about it a number of times since. It's powerful and really well done. But there are these scenes of the firefighters and the technicians that are confronting a burning reactor core that's exposed to the environment. And for the most part, right, they didn't really know what was happening. They didn't really know what they were dealing with and how very deadly that it was. In the Old Testament, we see many ways that God protects his people from his presence. And it's built into the way that he told them to build the tabernacle, the way that he told them to build the temple, right? There were all of these boundaries, all of these rituals that they would do in order to separate him from them, or else they would die. The holy God dwelling in the midst of his unholy people is like putting a nuclear reactor in your neighborhood. It's deadly if it's not contained. And so we have this picture at Mount Sinai of God's presence. It's seen and obvious. His power is displayed so that all would see as he came down to meet with his people. And the prophet envisions that such a display would put the nations on notice, right? That they would tremble, that God's name would be known and famous throughout the whole world. But as we think about it, even such a display doesn't guarantee that all would believe and trust in God. In fact, the generation that witnessed those events at Mount Sinai and the crossing of the sea and the rest of those miracles actually died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Would that we had never left Egypt, right? And further, this actual event in the history of God's people centuries earlier hadn't prevented them from finding themselves in this place of feeling like they had never been called by God's name and that he had never ruled over them. At Christmas, we celebrate that something much more monumentally powerful happened as God entered our world. But mostly, at least at first, in obscurity. The most dramatic entrance of God into our world happened to unlikely people in unlikely places, announced to unlikely audiences. God slipped into our world, not jarring the nations, not shaking the mountains, but stirring at first a few people, an elderly couple in the hill country of Judea, a young unmarried woman and her betrothed husband, some unnamed shepherds in a field, a few astute ones from Arabia or Persia, perceived that something special was afoot and came a great distance to see the Messiah, to give their treasures and to worship. There was, of course, a kind of disrupting in these lives, but not the kind of drama that the prophet pictures, not the shaking of the world, not the ripping open of the heavens. It's a great mystery, isn't it? God came near, but with subtlety. The divine nature, the one fully God, entered the world in an ordinary way, at least at first. We wouldn't want to say that Isaiah was wrong. Of course, the entrance of the Son of God into our world was dramatic. And we read in the gospel accounts, as the child grew up, that great signs accompanied him everywhere, that real people were healed and real demons were cast out and real sons and daughters were restored to life. At his death, not the heavens, but the curtain of the temple was rent asunder, ripped open from top to bottom to show that God had provided a new and living way for women and men, for girls and boys to come into his presence. Most dramatic of all, of course, there was the empty tomb on Easter morning. In the Gospels, we don't see this kind of dramatic rending of the heavens, ripping them open, that Isaiah seems to describing, except in one interesting, important event. That's a Bible trivia question for you today. Where do we see this in the Gospels? In three of the four Gospel accounts, there's a reference to the opening of the heavens at the baptism of Jesus. Mark's account says this: "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." The heavens were open. They were rent asunder. The Greek word is the word from which we get the word schism. At the baptism of Jesus, the sign and the seal marking him as one of the covenant people, the heavens are opened. The Father identifies Jesus as the only Messiah, the unique anointed one. But this one, Jesus, in that event, is also identifying himself with us. He's submitting to this sign that he's showing himself to be one of us as well. The heavens are opened at the baptism of Jesus so that all can know that this one is God coming near to us. As the Father speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." There's another place in the New Testament, not in the Gospels, but in the New Testament, where we see the heavens are opened, as so often happens in Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah is seeing even beyond us today. The final opening of the heavens that he's pointing towards, we are longing for, is yet to come. In Revelation 19, John sees this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The longing of the prophet and the longing of all of God's people from every generation and in every place will be fully met on that day. The heavens will be opened. Faith will become sight. God will come near and show us without any obscurity, without any confusion, without any misunderstanding, that this one whose birth we celebrate this season is his son. He's the Savior of the world who came to free his people from all their sins and fix all that's broken. So what are we to do given this news? Isaiah reminds us in verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Not the events of the past in history that we've heard about, not what we perceive with our ears, nor what we see with our eyes. Nothing shows us a God other than this one. And what does that unique and only God do? He acts. He keeps on acting, actually. It's a habitual, ongoing sense of the verb here. He acts for those who wait for him. And so, brothers and sisters, our calling this morning, today, and every day is to wait for him, which we know is actually much more difficult than it sounds, isn't it? When this life seems like all that there is, and when the needs around us seem overwhelming, when we get devastating news of sickness and loss, when we're weighed down by our sin and our brokenness and our mistakes and our weakness and our grief, and we're unable to sort all of it out, when a relationship ends painfully, when all of these things and 100 more happen to us, we can feel very much like God's prophet. We can feel like those who are not called by God's name. And so the kind of waiting that's before us is a challenge to exercise a patient and confident and an expectant faith in the midst of an unbelieving and cynical world. What does this look like? First, I think it's important to recognize that waiting is an essential orientation of the follower of Jesus. Our faith in Christ, by its very nature, is forward-looking. It's future-oriented. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the writer of Hebrews reminds us. Biblical faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not opposed to reason and science, as many people wrongly believe. Our faith grows with study and with evidence. And yet, by its very nature, faith means that we don't have all the information that we want to have. We don't have all the information that we want to have about God, about his ways in our world, and about the future for us and for the world around us. So I want us to remember this morning that waiting and faith go hand in hand. It's like two sides of the same coin, or maybe even just a way to say the same thing. Faith requires waiting, and waiting requires faith in the biblical sense. Second, waiting is a calling to exercise patience. As I mentioned to the kids at the beginning, one of the easy things for me to forget is that patience is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of Christians, of us, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, Paul says in Galatians 5. Contrary to the instant gratification culture around us, contrary to the drive for efficiency and the fastest path forward in every single situation, contrary to all of our angst about the supply chain, right? Patience reminds us that the story is not yet complete and that God's timing is truly not ours. To live with Christian patience is to live in a very countercultural way, with humble and hopeful posture towards the future, not a cynical and a frustrated one. And finally, waiting produces a healthy and holy discontent with the world around us. It's a gift to hope for something better than what we know today. The world around us sees decline and despair. The world around us puts its hopes for change and solutions in earthly messiahs and causes that will ultimately fail. Groaning inwardly, the way Paul describes it, in a sin-broken world, is actually our faith-filled path. What a misery to think that this world is all that there is. What a sadness to believe that there's nothing beyond the things that the world offers us. Knowing that we are made for a face-to-face relationship with God, and knowing that the promise, the curse, will be removed, takes the shine off of all that the world around us promises to deliver, doesn't it? And so as we think on these things, is there something that you're waiting for today? Is there an unanswered prayer? Is there the resolution of something long overdue? News we're waiting on that could be good or could be bad? Are you tired and ready to give up? I don't have a solution, of course, for any of those particular situations. There's no easy answer except what Isaiah tells us here. Our God acts for those who wait for him. He's at work. He's acting for his glory and for your good. And so our Advent has two dimensions: preparing ourselves to celebrate the arrival of Jesus at Christmas, those many years ago. And also, Advent means that we're placing ourselves in the story of God's people over thousands of years who are waiting to see him face to face. We are people with the great message of hope for the world. Indeed, God has come near. God has invaded our world. And yet we wait. We trust that he is acting on our behalf, that he's acting for us, and even in ways that we, of course, can't perceive. God is at work in his people. And so encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged by them. Jesus has come for us. The gospel is true. God is at work, and Jesus is coming again. Amen.